So we're going to look in the Old Testament, and we're going to read in the prophet Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 8, right at the end of the chapter, verse 19, and we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 9. Haven't got a church Bible, but my Bible is page 694. It might be the same. You never know. It is in our church, so that's okay. So this is what Isaiah tells us. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, may God bless the reading. Now, I've been coming to this church for a little while now, and several times this year we've looked at the prophecy of Isaiah. So I thought, I'm not going to change the way. It seems to have gone all right, so we'll stick with that. And we're going to look at this little passage in Isaiah today. And it makes me remember that there's a sort of juxtaposition at Christmas, just like there is the rest of the year. There's all this loveliness and this peacefulness of silent night and the lovely lights and the Christmas tree. And then there's the terrible news we have on our radios and our televisions about the awful things that are happening in different parts of the world. But actually, that's very biblical, because the Bible is full of the juxtaposition that comes with the reality of knowing that there's a holy God and there are sinful people. And we're on the side of the sinful people. We have to accept that. We have to learn to accept that. Because until we recognize what we are in ourselves, by comparing ourselves not with other people, which we're very good at doing, but by comparing ourselves with God, which we're not very good at doing, then we will never see how much we need him. And actually, this passage we read together is just about that. That's why I started in chapter 8 and just carried on reading into chapter 9. Sometimes we make these divisions, don't we, in our heads. The people who divided up the Bible were wonderful people, and they did an absolutely wonderful job. But they weren't actually saying to us, the end of one verse is the end of an argument and the start of another verse is a new argument. They were just dividing it up so that it would help us to read it, because otherwise we'd just have a long, long thing, and we're not very good at reading that, are we? So they divided it up, and sometimes where they put the division wasn't all that helpful, and this is one of those occasions. And you can actually see it if you just think about it. See, what Isaiah's been told to do at this point, starting a couple of chapters before, actually, is he's been telling the people of Judah that they needed to be careful. God had blessed them in fantastic ways, bringing them into a country, setting them free from captivity, giving them many blessings. But now the people who were there were turning away from God. They were rebelling against what they knew. They were rebelling against the truth. And they needed to know that God was going to bring judgment upon them. And then in the middle of chapter 8, he talks about Emmanuel, God with us. He says that the only hope is that God is with us. That's the only hope. And straight after that, God begins to talk to Isaiah himself. And he tells Isaiah how he is to behave, the prophet. And then he tells Isaiah, and the people who are faithfully following me, tell them how to behave as well. So chapter 8 is all about that, right through to verse 19. And then at verse 19, Isaiah is told to speak to the people again of Judah in general. And he says to them, the ones that aren't following God, you'd rather go to a clairvoyant or a medium or a witch doctor or a stargazer, then come to me. Now, we sort of snigger a bit. Bit of a shock to learn, isn't it, that France, which said it wasn't going to be a religious country anymore 100 years ago, in France now, there are more clairvoyants than general practitioners. You know that? France, which sort of sought to get rid of religion, is now full of mumbo-jumbo. All over the place. If you go to a railway station in Paris, you're more likely to be given a card inviting you to go and have your palm read than almost anything else. See, people don't believe in nothing when they say they don't believe in God. They believe in anything. They believe in anything. And that's what was happening here. And Isaiah is told to say some pretty hard things to them. He says, look, you're all too quick to go to read your stars in the newspaper or to go to a clairvoyant or something like that. Where you should go is to the Bible. Go to God's word. That's what he says. Verse 20. Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Don't trust anybody who tells you something that the Bible doesn't say. Trust the Bible. Believe God's word. Now, of course, when Isaiah said this, they didn't have anything like as much of the Bible as we have, because we've got the New Testament, which in a large way explains some of the things in the Old Testament. That's why we can understand this passage from Isaiah now. And what does he say? Distressed and hungry. These are people who won't listen to the Bible, who won't listen to God's word. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged. And looking upwards, they will curse their king and God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Well, do you ever listen to some of the famous people get interviewed on the television? And they blame God for everything. But then they say, if there is a God. It's a bit odd, really, isn't it? On the one hand, they're not sure he's there. On the other hand, it's his fault. If he is there, it's all his fault. And that's what these people would be like. That's what happens when you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You'll blame him for everything, but you won't believe him. You won't accept what he says to you. You won't do what he tells you to do. I want to think about these verses with three headings just to fix them in our minds. First heading is this, why the Savior came. The second heading is what the Savior does. And the third heading is who the Savior is. Okay? Why the Savior came, what the Savior does, and who the Savior is. And it's all in here. Amazing, because Isaiah wrote it 600 years before Jesus came. But it's all in here. Why the Savior came. Well, those two verses at the end of chapter 8 tell us exactly why the Savior came.
Because people are in a desperate need. Because you and I are in a desperate situation and we need some help. Because our instinct is to lash out and blame God. That's what we do. And that very instinct reveals the truth about us. That it's not that we don't believe in God, but we don't want him running our lives. That's the truth. That's always the truth. It's not that we don't believe in God, but we don't want anyone else outside of our power telling us what to do. There was a famous old, well, he wasn't that old, actually. He was quite young when he wrote his famous book. Famous minister of the gospel whose name was John Calvin. He gets a lot of bad press. I mean, I love him. I think he's a wonderful guy. But John Calvin once said, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It's just churning out one idol after another, refusing to believe in the one God, the true God, the only God. Make all sorts of idols. It's always been like that. And the problems that people have are just laid out here. One, they don't believe the Bible. Two, they get angry with God, even though they don't believe in him. Three, they actually, in practice, reject God as their king. That's what they won't have. They won't have God as their king. And they do this even when they look around and see the mess that people are making of the world that they're living in. We don't have to look very far today to see the mess that people are making of the world that you and I are living in, do we? I mean, at the lowest common denominator, we only have to look around our own country and see the chaos that's existing at the moment. And that's the state which tells us we need some help. We're in a mess. And when we look into ourselves and begin to get honest with ourselves, we say, actually, that's not talking about somebody else, that's talking about me. That's what I'm like. And even Christians sitting here this morning will recognize times in their lives when they've preferred to hear something that's not from the Word of God than something that is from the Word of God, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Man, does it prick sometimes. It comes to us, and we think, I've been a Christian for 40 years. What do I need to know? And the Word of God goes, bang! And, I hadn't noticed that. And when it does that to us, it reminds us why we needed Jesus. Because we can't do it ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We look into our hearts and we say, this is true about me. I'm a rebel against God, and I deserve his judgment. How is it that he's not going to judge me? And wouldn't it be terrible if this passage actually did end with verse 22? If that was the real end of what Isaiah was saying. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into the darkness. Wouldn't it be awful if that was it? If that was all God had to say to you and me, you're rebels against me, that's it. I've finished. You get what you deserve. But it doesn't. Because the next chapter is just a continuation, and the first word tells us it's a continuation. Nevertheless, it's not a new statement. And what is it? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So there's these people in distress and in the gloom, and all they can see is gloom and darkness. And he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. So we're going to think about what the Savior does. No more gloom. Now, the promises of God are certain. Isaiah has been demonstrating this because of his two children, his two boys. And the first one is given a name, a remnant shall return, promising that even though there's going to be judgment from God, he is going to save his people. And the second one is given the name, quick pickings, easy prey. That's J.B. Phillips' translation of it. Quick pickings, easy prey. The enemy are not going to have any trouble when they come and attack you. Life is going to be very simple for them. So there's going to be judgment, but there will be people who will be saved. And who are the people who will be saved? And what will their salvation be like? Well, he tells us in this passage in verses 1 to 5. He says, I'm going to send a Savior. And this Savior is going to bring light into the darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And if you know anything about the Bible, or if you've only just been here today, and you've listened to some of the songs we've been singing, you'll recognize something of the Christmas story, even in those words. What happened when Jesus came? Well, a light shone. The shepherds gathered in the fields, and a great light shone all around them. Magi, from far away, who we're going to be talking about this evening, saw a light in the sky that was different from any light they should have seen there, and they knew it was important, and they followed it. When Jesus came, light came into the world. That was the promise of God, that that's what would happen. And in the Gospel of John, which is written a bit differently from the other Gospels, John's looking back as an older man and reflecting on what happened. He says, he describes the coming of Jesus like this. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overcome it, because once this light began to shine, it was going to keep on shining. And it is shining today. So the promise here, 600 years before Jesus came, was that light was going to come into the world, and it did. Because this is God's plan. Now, God has decided that those who put their trust in him will be saved. Now, that is the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end. It doesn't change. There's no difference in the story of the Bible right from the beginning. God said, I will save my people. And in the fullness of time, he said how he was going to do it. And if you don't realize that the whole Bible is just one story about that, then you won't understand the significance of Christmas and Jesus coming, because this was a major step in God fulfilling his purposes, which he is continuing to do. Now, what happens when this Savior comes? Well, when he comes, he brings blessing and joy. God's people have a wonderful hope. What does he do? You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. This rejoicing is something that they understood. I don't think we really understand it. We're not very good at harvest, are we? We have a harvest service, but we're not very good at it, because most of us have grown up in towns and cities. Not all, I know, but most of us have. I grew up in Cardiff, capital of the world. Yeah, wonderful. What are you laughing at? Wonderful city. And I'm a city boy, and that's the way it is. But these people were an agrarian community. They were an agricultural community. Their lives, the pattern of their lives, was fitted around the agricultural year. And harvest to them was absolutely vital, because if they had a good harvest, it meant they'd have a good winter. Until the next harvest, they'd be okay. If it went wrong, They couldn't pop down the shop and get something, you know. They didn't have a freezer to get it out of the freezer. No, the harvest was vital. And so when they had a good harvest, man, did they have a rejoicing time. And so Isaiah says, when this Savior comes, boy, are you going to rejoice. It's going to be like the harvest time, like when you've had a great harvest. It's going to be a great party. You'll all enjoy it. Or it's going to be like when the war is over and it's finished. And we still get that on our television now. Most of us here wouldn't have been around in the war. There are one or two who could possibly have been around at that time. I wouldn't like to point any fingers, but if you ask people who were around at the war, when the announcement was made that the war was ended and there was VE Day and VJ Day, it was important and it was joyful and people celebrated it. Some people celebrated in one way and some people celebrated another way. Some people went completely over the top and got drunk, and Christians came together and worshipped God and thanked him for his grace and mercy. But there was celebration. But you see, there was two ways of thinking about that. And believing people think about it like this. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar of their across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why did this happen? Why will this happen? Because God has acted. Not because people have acted, but because God has acted. See, the picture they're given there, again, they would have understood it. We often don't. The day of Midian's defeat, what's that all about? But they knew. They all knew what that was about. That was about Gideon. And when the Midianites had a great army of hundreds of thousands that were coming against the people of Israel, and the people prayed, and Gideon was raised up, and Gideon was going into battle, and he had a relatively small army of not that many thousands, and God said, it's too many. Gideon might have said, well, look, Lord, there's hundreds of thousands of them. We're only a few thousand. God says, too many. And God cut down that army to 300 people. Now, the point of that was that there is no way that 300 men can beat 32,000 armed soldiers. Can't happen. But it did. And the point is that God was acting. When God acts, the impossible can happen. And when the Savior comes, he comes to do what seems to us to be impossible. He puts an end to the rebellion. We are no longer rebels against God. The warfare is over. The picture is, it's a sort of terrible picture at first, but suddenly it becomes clear. I was reading a book, I've just finished it, it's a very interesting book about the Battle of Waterloo. And when you read about the hundreds of thousands of people who either died or were grievously wounded in the Battle of Waterloo over these few fields, you get these visions in your head of people lying in blood, and terrible picture. A battlefield is a terrible picture. I was moved to tears. Marion and I were away in France, and we went to Vimy Ridge. It was November. There was ice on the floor. We stood near the Canadian monument at Vimy Ridge, where 20,000 young Canadians died in a winter fighting over a few hundred yards of ground. And it did bring me to tears. But what it must have been like when it actually happened, I can't imagine. It was bad enough when everything was cleared up and there was this nice monument. But actually, the picture is that the battlefield gets cleared. That's the picture, isn't it? There's a fire, there's burning. It's all cleared away. When the Savior comes, all that rebellion, all that fighting against God, all that that deserves judgment is taken away. He takes it. He takes it so that we don't have to. That's what he does. He brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace between men and God. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's a whole section from verses 13 to 32, which talks about how, 13 to 22, which talks about how Jesus does this. He reconciles us to God by himself. He takes the pain so that we don't. That's what the Savior does. You can't save yourself. But if you trust Jesus, he will save you. If you cast yourself on him, he will save you. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us who the Savior is. Now, I was going to listen to a sermon, I thought, on this passage by a great preacher in America. He's a Scotsman, as it happens, but his name's Alistair Begg. And I saw that he had a sermon on this. Only when I went to listen to it, it was the first of seven sermons on this, just these couple of verses. So I haven't got time for seven sermons, okay? So we're going to go through this very quickly so that you can see that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Now, some of the people who write about the prophecy of Isaiah says this must be false. This must have been put in later because it's so clearly about Jesus. Isaiah couldn't have known that. Well, of course, if you go back to chapter 8, and you will mumble and consult mediums and spiritists and don't believe the word of God, then that's not a problem, is it? But if you believe God's word, you know that Isaiah wrote this all those hundreds of years before. And the Bible is full, and Isaiah himself is full of pictures of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're told about him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, who is this? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. Who else could it be? This is Emmanuel, God with us. We're told about him. He is human. He's born a child. He is a son. He is given. And we're reminded about the lowly birth and the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who subjected himself to the will of his Father and emptied himself into the form of a human being. He didn't cease to become God. He didn't cease to be God. He took on a human nature. He emptied himself. You've got a jug full of, well, an empty jug, let's say. Let's do it this way. You've got an empty jug and you've got a bottle of milk. And you pour the milk from the bottle into the jug. The containers are different, but the essence is the same. It's still milk. Jesus never ceased to be God, but he emptied himself into humanity like yours and mine. He took upon himself the form of a servant. But this human being is divine. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will exhibit God qualities. These are qualities that human beings don't exhibit. These are qualities that only God exhibits. He will govern. He will be a king on the throne. He will have remarkable wisdom. He will be a wonderful counselor. And if you read the Gospels, you'll read the number of times that people said, where does he get this authority from? How does he understand all these things? How does he know all this? He's a carpenter's son from a little village. But he is God. This statement, wonderful counselor, seems to relate to the ability of God to work wonders. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. You can read about it in Psalm 139, verse 14. He is a wonder-working God. And when we come to the Gospels, especially John describes the miracles that Jesus does as signs. He says this, when he turned the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana, John says, this was the first of the signs by which he showed himself to be the Messiah, and his disciples believed in him. He will be mighty God, God in human form. There's a great Welsh hymn that's been translated into English. Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes, mighty from the womb to Calvary, mighty death itself he breaks. It's the wonder of Jesus in his deity. He will be everlasting Father. Perhaps better translated, Father of eternity. His rule over his people will be like the rule of the perfect Father over his children. There are many of us who look at ourselves as very imperfect fathers. But we look at the way God deals with his children, and he loves them. And he is able to bring love and discipline together in a way that we're not able to do very often. He will be Prince of Peace. Ultimately, this peace is not like a peace that we have on earth, because we had the war to end all wars in 1914 to 1918. But then in 1939, we had an even worse war. And today there are terrible things going on in this world. And well, how many times have they had these truces around Aleppo in the last 2 weeks? They last about a day and then it's all back to where you were. But the peace Jesus gives is eternal peace. Because it's not peace with this world. Christians will never be at peace with this world. It's a bit of a battle living in this world. There are things that we see and hear and we know people do that we can't be happy with. But it's peace with God. And it means that God will never again treat us as enemies. We are his people forever in Jesus Christ. Is that the Christ that you see at Christmas? Is that the one that you know? The one that makes the difference between being a rebel against God and being one of God's children in his family, cared for by him? Well, Isaiah, when he was saying these words, was speaking to people who were going to go through a really hard time. I hope you never have to go through a time like they had to go through. They deserved it, mind. But Isaiah was saying, for those of you who've trusted this Savior who's yet to come, but you can trust him now, you will have peace with God. And I can stand here, I'm no Isaiah, but I can look back now and say Isaiah was talking about Jesus. And if you look at him, and you trust him, then you too will have peace with God. Amen. We're going to sing, and the ladies and gentlemen are going to come up and do that.